Isaiah chapter 30. Let me begin reading at verse 1 if you would follow along in your Bible carefully, please. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked my counsel or my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Cain. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them, or be help or benefit, but a shame, and also a reproach. The burden against the beast of the south, through a land of trouble and anguish from which came the lion and lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent, they will carry their riches on the back of young donkeys, and their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people who shall not profit, for the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, him, Shebeth. And Rahab, means strength or sitting idol. And in this case, it is a name that the Lord gives to a people who cannot help. Rahab, him, Shebeth, the idle one, or those trusted in vain, would be a paraphrase. Well, we're at almost to be the middle of the book of Isaiah. And keep in mind that we have noted before that Isaiah has been called the miniature scripture because chapters 1 through 39 correspond to the Old Testament. Chapter 40 to the end corresponds to the New Testament. And right in the middle, that chapter 40 that we love to read and quote and meditate on is something of transition between Old Testament and New Testament. But we're still in the section having to do with the nations surrounding Israel, and oftentimes Israel's, shall we say, false hope or ill-placed trust in nations around them for help in time of trouble. Dispensationally, this points forward to the placement of Israel in the tribulation period. And there is going to be a time in Israel's history during the tribulation that they look to other nations rather than to the Lord. And that would be in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. But let's go back and this is a long chapter, so we're going to look at the high point of the chapter. It will be impossible to cover it verse by verse. Going back to verse 1, the Israelites are called rebellious children. The reason is they take counsel, but not of the Lord. Verse 1, they devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt. Now, Egypt, as we know, is a type of the world and this world system. And that is consistent all through the scripture. I'd like for you to hold your place here and go back to the book of Genesis for just a moment, because we would like to explore again one of those laws of Bible interpretation called the law of first mention. And this would take us back to Genesis chapter 12. And verse 10. Hold your place in Isaiah. We'll be back there in just a moment. God is chastising Israel in chapter 30 for going down to Egypt, trusting them rather than him. He says to them, "You're rebellious children because you have failed to trust me, and in my place you're trusting a mighty nation." Egypt's time was a mighty nation. It was, in many respects, the cradle of civilization at that time. If you were to look around the world in that day, Egypt would have been the mighty nation, and it would have been a temptation to trust Egypt for protection from the Assyrians and from other warring tribes during that time. But remember, God chose Israel to illustrate in them his faithfulness. And God wanted Israel to demonstrate to the rest of the world, even though she was a very small country and a small nation, if you will trust me, I will bless you and prosper you. If you will not, there will be a curse added to you. And so this is one of those illustrations of a kind in which Israel trusted Egypt or another source rather than the Lord. And we'll have some devotional thoughts to make in just a moment. Now, an illustration of this, Genesis 12 and verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to what?
Egypt.
If I'm not mistaken, in each of these cases where a child of God or a nation goes to Egypt, it is always described as bound. Now, geographically, it's true, because Egypt would have been, as you look at a map, it would have been south and west of Israel, but there's a moral direction here as well. Leaving the place of God's appointment is always down, morally. Another illustration of this is Jonah. When Jonah left the presence of the Lord, it says he went down into a ship. He went down into the hold of the ship. He went down into the belly of the great fish. Every step he took was down. Consequently, in our lives as Christians, if at any time we step out of a place of trust solely in the Lord, wherever we go, morally, it is down. The Lord wants us to trust him. And we'll see that in just a moment. Now, Genesis 12 and verse 10, there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarah his wife, and we'll take just a moment to consider what happened to Abram. A famine. It would be hard to go without food, wouldn't it? I don't know about you, but I like to eat. And I eat regularly. And we are so blessed in this country. Ann and I were speaking last night at the supper table with our children about how blessed we are. We can literally go to the grocery store and buy food from around the world. Ann loves to cook, and she has, I don't know how many hundreds of cookbooks. And she's always, late at night, thumbing through her cookbooks, coming up with something new to cook. And we were commenting, regardless of what the recipe calls for, she can go to a grocery store within 2 miles of our home and buy food from around the world. We are so blessed. And not only that, but the accessibility of food. You know that there are drive-in fast food restaurants open now till 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the morning. And we just passed a McDonald's yesterday that has gone to a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week schedule. So now you can get a Big Mac at 3 o'clock in the morning if you can't sleep. The idea here is we are a nation blessed in so many respects, but especially with food. And while we're eating today, there are countless millions who are starving. And it wrenches our hearts to think, as a mother or a father, to think of a child going to bed at night and that child is crying himself or herself to sleep because her stomach hurts, his stomach hurts, they're hungry. What would you do as a parent if you couldn't feed your child? I don't know if anything would be worse. What would you do if you got up the next morning even and there was nothing to put on the table? How would you face your child? How would you explain God to them? It would be difficult, wouldn't it? So we're told in verse 10 that there was a famine in the land, and if we could humanize for a moment that famine. Famines in Bible times are described as times of great sorrow. Things dry up, things die, crops fail, rain does not fall, And it was generally considered a time of judgment from the Lord if there was a famine in Israel. And this goes back to the Old Testament. The Lord had said, if you walk in my ways, I will send the rain, the former and latter rain. If you disobey me, I will withhold the rain. And remember when Elijah went to Ahab and pronounced that there would be a famine in the land? He was praying from the book of Deuteronomy that God would judge Israel because of her sins. And that's why he said, there shall not be rain nor dew for these days as I have spoken to you, King Ahab. And God withheld the rain. But in this case, there's a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt. Now, there's a lot told us in verse 10 that really is not spelled out for us. Number one, was Abram commanded to go down to Egypt? No. What should he have done? Stayed right there. Someone has written, to be in the will of God, though it be a famine, is better to be in a land of plenty out of the will of God. Now think of that. It's better to face a famine knowing that you're in the will of God than it is to go out of the will of God and be well fed. Because regardless of the famine, God is able to provide for us. And there are countless stories of how God provides. But even worst case scenario, let's say that the Lord does allow us to go without food. Even in that case, there will be a reason. I was speaking to some Indian believers on New Year's Day. We had a conference in Richmond, and there were some people there from India, and they said that one of the stories that has been such an encouragement on the coast of Chennai, which is one of the largest cities in India where the tsunami hit, they found that many of the Christians were safe from the storm, from the waves, because they were inland in church meetings when the waves hit. And while that is not a judgment on those who were taken away in the waves, it does let you know that step by step, as we honor the Lord, built into His will for our lives, is blessing and protection in as simple a thing as being in church meeting on Sunday morning. And in a larger sphere, Scripture says that if children obey their parents, it will be well with them. And then what does it say? That thou mayest live long on the earth. God's general promise is, obey Him and trust Him, and things will go well. But when we choose not to trust, things will not go well. So they went down to Egypt. They did not pray, because at this point, Abram had left his altar. His altar is back in the land of Bethel, where he left. Then, look down please to verse 11. It came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarah his wife, indeed I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance, therefore it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Is there anything wrong with that? What does the Scripture command the Christian man to do? It says that we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That literally means that the husband is to die to himself, and he is to protect his wife at all costs. And you say, well, that was not written when Abraham went down to Egypt. But we're told in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 that God had joined the man and the woman together. They are one flesh, and the man was to be the provider and the protector. This is not Abram's finest moment. So this was not good for his marriage. Notice, please, in verse 13, please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you. Can I reread this with a different emphasis? they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you. You see the emphasis? Abram is a very selfish man, and one of the byproducts of leaving the place of God's appointment in a time of famine is that whenever we step out of the will of God, we begin to walk in fear. The fear of man grips us when we're out of the will of God. And I would suggest to you that Abram's marriage, in part, is in trouble at this point because he left the place of God's appointment. The will of God is all-encompassing for us, and things will go well when we're in the will of God. And then if you would notice, please, verse 14. So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, and she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. Oh, and by the way, verse 16, he treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels, and he seemed perfectly happy. She may be a 10-camel wife. He got a pretty good price for her. And we don't know how long he was happy to live in this arrangement, but can you imagine a man who loves his wife lying down at night and thinking, where is my wife? Someone has said that chivalry is not dead, it's just on life support. And that is certainly the case here in Genesis chapter 12. He is not a man of character, and he is not a man walking in boldness and in the fear of God. He's walking in the fear of man. So the Lord does in Abram's life what Abram should have done. Verse 17, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plague because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Now, in this case, Pharaoh has been lied to. He is the unbeliever. And here the unbeliever is rebuking the believer for living a low-quality life. That's a sad thing, isn't it? When the unbeliever has a higher method of living, or a higher standard of conduct than the believer. And so Pharaoh has a word for both Abram and Sarah. What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? Now, she was his half-sister, so this is a half-truth, which is a what? A whole lie. I might have taken her as my wife, now therefore, here is your wife, take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife and all that he had. And at this point, Pharaoh thoroughly rebuked Abram. He could not have felt well about this ordeal. He could not have had a clear conscience. He knows now that it's wrong to be in the land of Egypt. Well, there's a blank between chapter 12 and verse 13, but notice the opening verse of chapter 13. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar, which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And we do not find Abram calling on the name of the Lord in Egypt. We do not find that he had an altar in Egypt. He almost lost his wife in Egypt. And we learn a lesson a little later that probably because Lot went down with Abram down into Egypt, it is probable that Lot got his wife in Egypt. He married an unsaved woman in Egypt. And the consequences of stepping out of the will of God are bad for us, bad for our families, and bad for those who follow us. And so the lesson learned here should have been very clear to the descendants of Abram. And by the time we come to the book of Isaiah, remember the children of Israel were taught over and over and over again about the lives of the patriarchs. Adam and Noah and Abram and Joseph. These were men well known to the Israelites. So by the time they are children growing up at their moms and dads' supper table, hearing the stories of the patriarch, they should have known that Egypt was not a place to go. They knew the lesson of Abram in Egypt. They knew about Lot. They knew about what happened to Lot and his daughters. And so this would have been something very, very clear to the Israelites. But in a time of famine, we tend to do things that we would not otherwise do. And so this famine is something of a spiritual crisis. Some time back, a young girl became pregnant out of wedlock, and she was wondering what to do with the baby. And I had opportunity to visit, and the family was sitting around in the living room, and they said, well, what are our options? And I said, well, in my opinion, your best option is to give the baby up for adoption. Your other option is to carry the baby to term and keep the baby, but this child at that time was probably 16, 17 years old. And the prospects of raising the child in a godly environment where there was a godly man as a father and a godly mother were just not very good. And they said, well, what about our third option? And I said, well, I'm not aware there is a third option. They said, yes, abortion. I said, no, that's not an option. If you want God's will, you have two options. And they said, well, we think that abortion is an option. So they went to the prospective grandfather, this young girl's grandfather, who was a professing Christian and a leader in the church, and they asked him what they ought to do. He was so disturbed that his granddaughter was pregnant that he acquiesced, and he said, well, in this case, probably abortion is the best option. And within a week, she had gotten an abortion. And on the way home from the abortion, they were involved in a car crash, and it did some damage to her chest and abdomen. And the doctor told her that probably had she had the baby not aborted, that probably would have taken the baby's life. And that young girl is asking the question to this day, if I had not taken things into my own hands, would God have taken that baby? Or would I have a living child today that could be a blessing to God and to others? My point is not so much the young girl. My point is the grandfather in the story. A professing Christian who in a time of famine, spiritual crisis, did something that he ordinarily would not have done, and that is counsel someone to commit murder. That's a famine. There are famines that affect us more than just not having enough food on our plate. There are famines of moral character and tests that come our way. When we don't have enough money to pay our taxes, the famine is cheat and lower the tax bill. When we are faced with a moral decision that costs us, the famine is to try to escape the consequences for our actions. In other words, lie or alter the truth. And this is one of the lessons that the Lord taught Abram early in his life, and he handed that lesson down to his children and his children and his children. And by the time the Israelites faced a difficulty in Isaiah chapter 30, they should have well known we are not to go down to Egypt. We should not do it. There should have been some men strong enough to stand up and say, we will not trust Egypt in this case. But they did. And so that brings us up to Isaiah 30. And the Lord is rebuking Israel. Verse 1 of chapter 30. Woe to the rebellious children. Do you see why now he calls them rebellious? They knew the story. To take counsel, but not of me. To devise plans, but not of my spirit. Verse 2, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice. You might underline that phrase. Have not asked my advice. What decision should the child of God make without asking the Lord's advice? There are none, are there? The Lord wants to be a part of even the smallest areas of our lives. I remember with fondness when my dad and the family would start out for a family trip, even shopping. My dad would pray before we would start, and he would say, Lord, if it would please you, please give us a good parking spot. It was uncanny. We would find a spot just as close as it could be normally to the store. That was just a cherry on top. But the Lord wants to be a part of every detail of our lives. Not only the small, seemingly inconsequential things, but those large decisions like, who should I marry? Where should I live? Where should I work? Where should I fellowship? I believe the Lord even has a will about where we read in His Word today. The Lord may have something in the book of Daniel or the book of Matthew or the book of Revelation He wants you to read. So ask the Lord, Lord, where do you want me to read? He has a will about your friends and our acquaintances. He has a will about what we do on a regular basis. And so for Him to say, they have not asked my advice, almost renders them practical atheists. We do not want to live lives of practical atheism, where we profess to know the Lord, but don't talk to Him. Don't ask His advice and His counsel about every area of our lives. There's some things that the Lord leaves up to us. There's no consequence. I had a good friend, he took it, I think, a little to the extreme. He said, well, if the Lord has a will about everything I do, should I go to the closet first thing in the morning and ask the Lord what I should wear? And I think that's going too far. As long as it's modest, as long as it's clean, and for goodness sake, as long as it matches, just put it on and don't worry about it. Don't sweat the details. We're not told in Scripture what color pants to wear or what kind of shoes. These are inconsequential things as long as they fall into the broad category of modesty and of being in order. That's the principle. The Lord does care that we're modest, which seems to be a thing lost on our generation. Modesty, that's how we're addressed. And so, from the inconsequential things of how to dress, we go into the areas of how should I spend my time or spend my money or use my spiritual gift or where should I fellowship? What car should I buy? What should I do with my time, as we mentioned earlier? These are things that the Lord wants us to ask Him about. Certainly a time of devotion. When we come into the presence of the Lord, we should ask Him about our involvement in things. So they did not ask the Lord's advice. Look down, please, to verse 6. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lion and the lion. What land would that be? The viper and flying serpent. Hump of camels. What land would this be? Simply renaming Egypt, isn't it? For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Vain is the help of man. A good verse to underline. Now verse 8. Now they'll write it before them on a tablet, note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, to say to the seers, do not see, to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceit, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, caused the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Is that relevant to our day? Do not see. Do not prophesy to us right things. It's as relevant as this morning's newspaper. Those living in sin, those harboring sin, rebellious people, do not want to be told what's right. They want to have someone to agree with them in their sin. The problem with lying, as we've often heard, is if you tell one lie, you generally have to tell another one to cover it up. And the problem with that second lie is you normally have to tell a third one to cover that one up. There's an old saying that goes like this. If you tell lies, you had better have a good memory. You have to remember what you have said and where. But the problem with lying on a regular basis is you lose the ability to tell the truth. And the next step is you lose the ability to recognize error. And the fourth and final phase is you lose the ability to recognize truth. So those who are telling lies begin to live lies. And those who are living lies lose the ability to discern a lie. So what happens? People who lie to them, they listen to. They're susceptible to lies. And the fourth and final phase is they lose the ability to discern truth. So they have sunk into darkness thinking they're in the light. It's a terrible irony. They are believing a lie, thinking it's truth. We come along as Christians who are living in the light, and we try to tell them what light and truth is, and because they have become so convoluted in their thinking, they think they have the truth, when in reality, they're living a lie. We recognize it, they don't. Why? Because they love darkness rather than light. And when the Lord Jesus came into the world, who was the light of the world, who is the light of the world, those living in darkness and those who love darkness rather than light, put him on a cross and stuck nails through his hands and feet and a spear into his side, thinking they were doing the right thing. Living in darkness. They had lost the ability to recognize truth. So the Lord calls them rebellious children, and they are indeed rebellious children. Now, if you'll look down, please, to verse 12. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel. You might mark in your margin verses 8 through 11, their behavior, and verses 12 through 17, the Lord's response. Their behavior, the Lord's response. And I'll read these verses quickly. Because you despise this word, and trust in oppression and perversity, and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. He shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He will not spare, so there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth, or to take water from the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not. And the hope he sets before them, even in their rebellion, is when you come back from trusting Egypt, when you realize that Egypt cannot help you, when you come back, there will be rest and quietness and confidence when you come back, that even as the Lord was speaking to them, they would not. And so this, I believe, becomes an illustration of the preaching of the gospel to Israel. They were believing the lie, and they will, during the tribulation, believe the lie. And what is the lie during the tribulation that they believe because they're rebellious children? The man of sin in the temple. And we wonder, as we read 2 Thessalonians, how anyone let alone an entire nation, can believe that the devil is God. How could they do that? It is so convoluted. They are going to believe that Satan is God. The man of sin goes into the temple, and he proclaims to the world that he is God, demands the mark of the beast, 666, be received in their forehead, in the back of their hand, and they bow down and worship him as God. How could they do that? It's what we've been discussing. When we become so accustomed to believing lies, we begin to live the lie. When we live the lie, we lose the ability to discern error. And the final stage is, we lose the ability to discern truth. And so the Israelites are going to, in that day, believe the lie, the man of sin in the temple. Now, look down please to verse 18. The Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. And there is such a story in the Bible about waiting on the Lord. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. But they that wait on the Lord shall mount up with wings as eagles. Wait on the Lord. That's a difficult thing, isn't it? Waiting. What do we enjoy waiting on? Does anyone here enjoy waiting on anything? When we were kids, we waited for Christmas. Remember how long it took? It was years before Christmas came. It was a lifetime. And finally Christmas came. We don't enjoy the waiting. When we get a little older, we wait for our 16th birthday to get a driver's license. That takes, I don't know, 40, 50, 60 years. Finally it comes. We wait to get married. We wait to graduate college. We wait for that job. We wait for children to come. We wait for things in our lives. But none of us enjoy waiting. It takes patience, which most of us run short on. We don't like to wait. But there is a spiritual discipline. And I'm convinced the more I study the Lord's ways with us, the more I'm convinced that when we're waiting on him and looking alone to him for what we need and for what we're praying, it is then that we become more and more like Christ. We don't like it, but I wonder, without asking you to raise your hand, how many of you this morning are waiting for an unsaved loved one to be saved? Or how many are waiting for a husband or a wife to become like you in your love for the Lord, or a child, or a situation in your Christian life that just grates on you and hurts you and bothers you every single day like a heavy weight that's never lifted off your shoulders. As you're waiting, God is doing something in your heart and in mind. And most of us, probably this morning, are waiting on the Lord for something. Why doesn't the Lord in his goodness just come along and say, well, divine decree, no more waiting. You just pray and it's yours, just like that. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Not really. Now, we would probably not want everything we prayed for if we knew what God knows. Be careful, because what we ask for, we may get if we persist. God knows that. God's timing is always right. And I can tell you this morning, I know of believers this very day who are struggling to get out of bed and struggling to make it through the day because they are faced with such heavy trials in their lives. They're waiting. That may be some of you. The promise in Scripture is, as you wait, the Lord is working. And he's sovereign, and he knows what he's doing. And the ultimate promise is, we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. But that takes time. It all often transcends lifetimes and generations for the purpose to be worked according to God's plan. I may go to my grave without seeing the things I have prayed for come to fruition. But in God's time, it will happen. So we can trust because we know God is faithful. There are many things that sheep cannot do. One thing sheep are very good at, they're good at trusting. They're very trusting animals. And we're called sheep in the Bible. And the Lord wants us to learn the lesson of trusting Him. So, this is God's promise, verse 18. The Lord will wait that He may be gracious to you. Therefore, He will be exalted that He may have mercy on you. The Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him. The people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When He hears it, He will answer you. Be reminded this morning that you never have a tear roll down your cheek and drop before you, but that our loving Heavenly Father doesn't mark that tear and count it. You are never far from Him. He knows all about our sorrows. But in the divine plan, there is a reason. We're not aware of it. And so we're called upon to trust Him. And one day, we'll understand all of these ways that the Lord brought us. Now, verse 20. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. And I believe that refers to the consequences and the things for which you wait, the reason. Here they're called teachers. Isn't that a unique perspective? Wouldn't it be wonderful this morning to say, well, I'm not facing trials so much as I am under the tutelage of a teacher. Your trial is your teacher. And that thing that God allows in our life has been sent to us to teach us. And there are many, many verses related to that. Now look please to verse 21. In this time of waiting, your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left, this is the way, walk in it. What a blessed promise. While you're waiting, consider it a learning process, and while you're waiting, listen to the voice, or listen for the voice, that gives you guidance and direction while you're waiting on the Lord. It will always be there. Now our time is gone. I wanted to go to the end of the chapter. Look down please to verse 27. The name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with His anger. His burden is heavy, His lips are full of indignation, and His tongue like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream, which reaches up to the neck, to sift the nations with the seas of futility. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. You have a song, as in the night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one goes to the flute, to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the Mighty One of Israel. The Lord will cause His glorious voice to be heard, and show the descent, or the coming down, of His arm. He is going to deliver Israel at the right time. And I say to you on the authority of God's word, He will deliver you and me at the right time. You will have a song. You will have gladness of heart. When the morning comes, there will be joy. But it's in the Lord's time and in the Lord's way. We have a little practice in our family. I actually started it out of frustration. I think I told you about it before. We can walk into a place like Chick-fil-A restaurant, for example, that has, I think in the restaurant where we go, there are probably 6 registers, and if you go at lunchtime, they're all filled. There's just lines all the way to the back of the restaurant. And I am not exaggerating. I have the uncanny ability to choose the lines that move the slowest. It can even be the unequal line, the shortest line. I'll get behind the person who just ordered for 500 people and without knowing it. So So what we do is there will be sometimes six of us, and if there's six lines, I plant one of my family members in each line. And the one who gets to the register first, we all move and get in behind that person. That's the way we have decided we're going to whip this thing and not having to wait. And when I go to the barber shop, I'll try to make an appointment so I don't have to wait. When I go to get my car worked on, I'll say, now, did you double book this hour, or am I the only one who has this appointment? And if they say, well, we've double booked it because we're not sure who's going to show up, I'll say, well, listen, I'm going to show up, and when I get there, I better be the only person on your book for that hour. And I'm exaggerating a little. But we try to avoid waiting, don't we? We go out of our way to preserve our time. But there is no way to avoid waiting on God. If you're asked to wait on Him this morning, as most of us are, take joy in the fact that waiting can be a time of learning, and waiting is for a limited time. It is only in this life that we're called on to wait and to trust on Him. In the life to come, no more waiting, no more trusting. So let's do it with a good attitude now. And the Lord will be proud of us. When we get to heaven, we'll need no more faith, we'll need no more trust, there'll be no more waiting. Because then the clock is thrown out the window, and we're not under the stress and strain of living in a world bounded by time. No problem. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank You for the life You've called us to, and Lord, we know that there are many of Your dear people here this morning burdened with trials, things going on in our lives, Lord, that hurt. But we thank You that You know all about pain. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You suffered more than any man. And we come to You this morning with all that pain and simply say to You, Lord, thank You for Your love for us. Give us grace to be patient and to wait on You. Help us always, Lord, to ask Your advice and to walk in Your way. And may we be willing rather to wait than to impatiently step out of the will of God for any reason. Give us grace today to go out rejoicing, knowing that You're God, and that beside You there is none other. In Your own precious